Well, good morning again, beloved. We are going to begin, and I emphasize begin, our mopping up operation, if you will, in Paul's personal catalog of encounters and experiences, which we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. So I invite you to turn over there with me this morning. And what we are going to do is we come now to consider the last phrase, if you'll notice there, of verse 7 to the last phrase of verse 10. And I know I'm not a mathematician, but I think there are a list of 10 things here. Though verses 4 through 10 appear to be one vitally connected and long list, in reality, there are three main divisions in this list. There is, for example, the tribulation list. That's the list of 10 hardships that Paul faced, which are also faced by all believers, starting in the middle of verse 4 and all of verse 5. Then there is, second, the triumph list. Those list of 8 graces that Paul and all Christians receive in order to live in the fullness of their reconciliation with God. We looked at that last week. Beginning there in the first phrase of verse 6, all the way down to the first phrase of verse 7. The third main division is this list of 10 things I just mentioned from verses 7 through 10. I'm going to call this 10 spiritual paradoxes of the reconciled life. So what we have here in verses 4 through 10 is a list of tribulations, a list of triumphs, and a list of paradoxes we find in living the reconciled life. And we experience all of this simply because God Himself has reconciled us to Himself in Christ. You just have to look back at 2 Corinthians 5, 17, and 18 to see that. And as for the theme, we know that a paradox is something that appears to be absurd and contradictory, but still true at the same time. And listen, you may not be aware of this, but Christians and Christianity is one huge enigma for the rest of the world. And because people are puzzled by believers, they tend to discredit or even lash out at Christianity and Christians. Not the lukewarm form of Christianity that has become so prevalent in the last 50 to 75 years, the world has no animosity toward modern Christians or much of the current church today, because for the most part, many in the contemporary Christianity look, act, and think like the rest of the world. There is simply no difference in them. And it's sad that I feel that I have to say this, but current Christianity, the Christianity via the 21st century, and listen, I'm not just talking about what's happening in our own time, but what I mean by that is what has been built into the fabric of Christianity over the last two centuries, sad to say that Christianity has become so shallow, has engaged in so much navel-gazing, and has imbibed such selfishness from the culture that it has forgotten that Christ is our real treasure, and that a real relationship with Him far surpasses anything this world can afford to us. But to all intents and purposes, the average Christian today looks no different than the basically moral person who treats others with some level of respect, but still lives totally for their own pleasure. But when a Christian, beloved, starts to live in the fullness of his or her reconciliation with Christ, the world cannot figure him or her out. Why? Well, let me direct your attention to this list of 10 paradoxes here. And as I read through them, it's going to provide somewhat of an answer as to why Christians living the reconciled life are an enigma to the rest of the world. Are you ready? Chapter 6, beginning there in the last phrase of verse 7, where we read this: by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Friends, do you not at least see how much of a paradox there is in this list? A paradox, by definition, is any person or thing or situation displaying an apparently contradictory nature. These statements by Paul seem to exhibit this very thing: by glory and dishonor, by good report and bad report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet we live. These paradoxes from Paul's pen give people who do not know Christ the impression that Christians and Christianity itself is irrational, contradictory, and may even be a little schizophrenic. Now, I know this sounds absurd, but I want you to think a little more about Paul's description of his life and ministry here. Verse 10 contains super paradoxical clinchers. As sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. How can we do both at the same time? As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing all things. To the unspiritual or unregenerated ear, that does sound a little schizophrenic, like it is irrational and contradictory and incongruent. So obviously, to borrow, and I'm going to date myself here, but to borrow from Ricky in the I Love Lucy television comedy, I've got some splaining to do. And I want to do this by the grace of God, because these paradoxes are not Paul being humorous, nor are they Paul being ironic, nor is Paul trying to be enigmatic. Rather, they point to wonderful spiritual realities that will make a huge difference in the way we understand and practice our Christian lives. And so, to introduce the message for today, I feel compelled to make two very important points before we start. And the first one is this. It's about this whole list of experiences, and by extension, about everything that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul and any other biblical author to write. There is a sense in this list in which these experiences are related to Paul's calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. And there is no doubt that everyone who has ever been called into a ministry of leadership in the local church by God has experienced and encountered at least some of these things like Paul. Nevertheless, what I want you to understand is that they are not restricted to Paul. They are not restricted to any spiritual leader, because we know that the Holy Spirit who led Paul to write down this list, it is for the benefit of all of God's people. Romans 16:4 tells us that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Whatever was written in earlier times applies just as much to the scripture that Paul and others were then in the process of writing, as to what was written before them. And what they all wrote is most certainly written in earlier times. It is most certainly for all of us. However, even in Paul's day, his purpose for anything he wrote was to build up the people of God. Not to promote or defend himself. And that this is the overall purpose for writing this letter. I want you to simply turn over to chapter 12, verse 19, where Paul states categorically his purpose for writing this letter was this. All this time, he says, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For your building up of your faith, for your progress in the Christian life. So listen, beloved, whenever we read the Bible, whenever we hear it preached, we should never ask the question, does this apply to me? Instead, we need to ask ourselves, in what ways does this apply to me? For everything written in this scripture is written to us, and it's written for us. And we need to understand that. This isn't just Paul listing out all of his troubles. This isn't Paul just listing out all of the graces he received. This isn't Paul listing out all of the paradoxes. This is Paul writing this for our benefit. So we need to pay attention. The second thing I need to do in order to introduce the message is to remind you of that all the things in this list are really ways that Paul showed how he did not receive the grace of God in vain in chapter 6, verse 1. By commending himself as a servant of God in everything, chapter 6, verse 4. What Paul truly commended here was the message of reconciliation, which is the gospel. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that he had been committed to that the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, in other words, the gospel, had been committed to him. But it's not so much the gospel. This is not the gospel as the message about the saving work of Christ, as much as it is about the gospel, the saving power of God in the gospel, by which the stubborn will of a sinner is subdued and his sinful heart is changed, and by which the sanctifying power of God is unleashed through the Holy Spirit to conform that person into the image of Christ. And that is why this list of results and resources of the Holy Spirit come before this list of paradoxes. And again, this applies to us. For Paul's appeal there in chapter 6, verse 1, was that those who heard or read this letter would not receive God's grace in vain. And the Bible, time after time, reminds all believers that we are servants of Christ. Do you believe that? The Bible says we were chosen. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that we are bought. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 30, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that means we are owned. Romans 14:7-8 say, For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For whether we live for the Lord, and whether we die for the Lord. So whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. What do the words chosen, bought, and owned signify? We're all servants of Christ and of God. So what Paul writes here applies to us. That being said, knowing that this was written to us and for us, let's start to unpack this list of 10 paradoxes that will help us to understand and live in the fullness of our reconciliation to God or with God through Christ. Now, this message is going to be long on application. Even the points of the message are framed in application. And so as we take a look at these first three paradoxes in this list, these first three paradoxes show that a Christian will not let either negative or positive experiences keep them from living out their lives in true gospel power. And the first comment here shows what equips them to live out the gospel. Notice the first comment here at the end of verse 7, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Now, and observe that there is a change from the two other comments of verse 7. Those use the preposition in. This is the preposition by, which is dia in the Greek, and it means through, the means through, the instrument through which something is accomplished. Christians overcome and conquer in this life through these righteous weapons. And so the natural question for us to ask, right, if we have inquiring minds and we want to know, the natural question for us to ask is, what are these weapons of righteousness? What does it mean? Well, weapons is a word that can also be translated as instrument or tool. But as in many cases, the context determines the way we should translate this word. And given that later in chapter 10, verse 4, Paul, in trying to explain why he was different, he was not bold, he was not demanding, he was not harsh with the Corinthians like the false apostles who had invaded Corinth and claimed that Paul's meekness and gentleness was something, was that because he was weak, he gives this following answer. And I want you to listen to this. For though we walk in the flesh, he said, that is, we are men with a fleshly nature and we walk around in a fleshly body, but listen, he says, we do not war according to the flesh. And here in context, that war or fighting, that war is fighting because the word war means just that. Now, I want you to listen to this. For in verse 5, for the weapons, the same word back in chapter 6, verse 7, of our warfare, same word used in chapter 10, verse 4, so the context is warfare. These weapons, this warfare, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to the destruction of fortresses. In other words, those weapons are spiritual. They come from the Spirit, and they are powerful. And the only point I want you to make here is that since Paul uses the word in a definitive context of warfare in chapter 10, we should translate that word not as tools, but as war in chapter 6. And the afflictions that are outlined here, we should think of those as in the context of warfare. But Paul calls these things weapons of righteousness, or weapons that come from or out of righteousness. And frankly, there are only a couple of meanings to that phrase. It means either our positional righteousness in the sight of God through Christ's righteousness, Allah, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says that God made Christ, one of my favorite verses, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. So that we might stand in a position with God, fully covered by the righteousness of Christ. That's one of the meanings. But it could also mean our practical righteousness, a la Romans 8:13. And there, Paul talks about putting to death the deeds of the body so that we can live righteously. This does not mean that we can do it in our own strength, for Paul says very specifically there that we must put to death the deeds of our body by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So even our practice of righteousness comes from the power of the Spirit. And there is no reason in my thinking why Paul could not mean both our positional and our practical righteousness in the context of chapter 6, verse 7. Back in 5:21, Paul spoke of our being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not a righteousness of our own making. And Paul has also pointed to the practical righteousness in our sanctification. First, by pointing out that we have been made alive and we have been made new in Christ in 5:17, and that we have the inner resource of the Holy Spirit to powerfully transform our lives and enable us to live a life that pleases to God here in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Either way, we have weapons that provide and produce righteousness. And the main idea behind all of this here in this first paradox is that we are fully equipped. I want you to hear me. We are fully equipped for the battle of Christian living. Why? Because we have weapons for both the right and the left hand. In other words, Paul and all Christians are fully equipped to do battle in this world. That's why I had Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18 read. We're fully equipped. We have all the armor. We have everything we need to do battle in this world. And there is a possible allusion here in chapter 6, verse 7, to the shield of faith and to the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, 16 and 17. One's an offensive weapon and the other a defensive, but both are part of the armor of God. In the right hand, we carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And in the other, we carry a shield of faith by which we can defend ourselves from all attacks against us. Now, the second and the third comments here in this first paradox are not weapons that equip. Rather, they show how impervious the spiritually equipped believer is to either positive or negative experiences. The final two paradoxes here touch us where we live most of the time. The first paradox can be seen as honor and dishonor, and the second as praise and slander. Glory means the quality of something that appears splendid or remarkable. And glory in this case is not the ineffable glory of God, but refers to man's character, his standing, his reputation before others. And the second paradox is a play on words in the Greek. It's dysphemios, euphemios, evil report, good report. So I take that to mean praise or slander. Any of you ever experienced any of that? Both are trials for anyone who simply wants to live for Christ in this fallen world. But beloved, I don't want any of you in here today to let honor or praise inflate your ego or let dishonor or evil reports destroy your life. Now, we have to admit something if we're honest. We love it when we are held in high regard, when we are esteemed by others, and that when people hold opinions or attitudes that are formed about us because of either gossip or misinformation or unjustified criticism, we have to admit we hate that, right? For some of us, the court of public opinion holds us in bondage. Our emotional well-being often hinges on what people say about us and the way they might be treating us. When we are esteemed and praised, we are high. When we are dishonored and slandered, we are low. Oh, but don't you see how stable and wonderful it is to be like Paul? He was neither overinflated or puffed up when he received praise, nor was he destroyed when he was slandered. How wonderful it is to be free from the bondage of what others think and say about us. Why was Paul unaffected by praise? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15:10, it was because of grace. He said this. He understood this magnificent truth that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Anything praiseworthy, any honor given to me is not about who I am. It's about who Christ is and what he has done in my life and what he's accomplishing in my life. It's also, I think, because of grace, no one, as Romans 12:3 says, should think any more highly of himself than he ought to think. Because grace allots to all the measure of faith. Paul understood that anything praiseworthy in his life was a result of his grace. And so he didn't get puffed up and he didn't get arrogant when those praised him, when some praised him. And believe me, as a preacher, I don't want you to exit the door saying, that's the lousiest message I ever heard. It's not going to make me feel good. Or when you walk out the door, say, preacher, that's the best sermon I ever heard. It shouldn't make me feel good. It should make me feel good about what God is doing in my life, to his praise and his honor and his glory. But listen, his ability not to be destroyed by slander is even more amazing because the level of accusations made against him in the city of Corinth alone, I'm not talking about all that he experienced, all the criticisms, all the slander, and all the other places he went and planted churches and taught people and loved people. I'm talking about what was happening here at Corinth. You may not understand this, but he was accused of being indecisive and fickle when he planned to visit Corinth, but was hindered. Oh, he's just fickle. He can't be trusted. That's what they were saying about him. That's what they were accusing. You'll find that in chapter 1, verse 17. He was also accused of being motivated by worldly ambition. Many were charging him with conducting his life after fleshly or worldly wisdom in chapter 10, verse 2. He says he's walking in the power of his flesh, in the power of worldly wisdom. You know what's even worse? They made fun of his physical appearance. In chapter 10, verse 10, they said this about Paul. His letters are weighty and powerful. He writes some pretty strong, good letters. But his physical appearance is weak, and his speech is contemptible. You know what that means? Paul's a 90-pound weakling, and his speech isn't eloquent. It isn't fluent. It isn't articulate. It isn't persuasive. It isn't powerful. It isn't moving. Why was Paul not destroyed by the chirping behind his back and by the outspoken slander of his person and character? Well, there are probably a lot of reasons, but two are clear to me. And the first is here in the text. And it's easy to miss in the English. You have to really look at it in the Greek to see this. We discover it by a simple conjunction there, and that conjunction is and. Between the two sets of paradoxes, glory and dishonor, evil report and good report. Now that K or chi is not a simple conjunction. In fact, it can mark something added to another. It can be a marker of a coordinating relationship between two things. It can be a marker of emphasis involving surprise and unexpectedness. Here, beloved, it is a marker of a coordinating relationship between these two paradoxes. Simply put, it means that glory or honor, which seems so contradictory to dishonor, are simply related to one another. They work together. It means that the evil reports made about Paul and the good reports made about Paul had a working relationship together in his life. You see, beloved, what are you getting at, preacher? You see, Paul knew well that God causes all things to work together for our good. He could take both in the assurance that God was using them to make him more like Christ. The same thing applies to praise he received from others and slander from others. Both worked to mature him in Christ. So that's the first reason, is he knew that all things God was working, both the good and the evil, both the good report and the evil report, the glory and the dishonor together for his good. The second reason has multiple layers. The second reason why Paul was not overcome by the positive or the negative is found in something he wrote about himself to the Philippian church. And I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to camp out here for just a while. This is where Paul shares his biography, his autobiography, and his new attitude about his life now that he was saved by Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. And I want you to really let this sink in. There are three layers to this reason why Paul was not affected by either good or bad in his life. He writes this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, have I ever told you what a definition of faith is for a Baptist preacher? Have I ever told you that? It's when he says, finally, people have faith that he's going to stop. But he's not. And Paul was the same. Finally, my brethren, and that takes in the entire brothers and sisters. That's what that term means. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, listen to this, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and listen, put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Do you know that Paul, when Paul left this world, the only thing he had were parchments and a cloak? No house, no family, no riches, no estate to leave to someone else. That's all he had. For though I have suffered the loss of all things, I count the loss to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Wow. What a reputation Paul had in the religious world of Judaism. What credentials he had. What achievements. But one day, I remind you, Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks. And he ripped away every prop. He ripped away everything that had mattered to him. Layer number one is in verse 3. He experienced the true circumcision of the heart. He began to worship in the Spirit of God. He began to boast and glory in no one but Christ. No one but Christ. And he put no confidence in his own fleshly nature or in his own abilities. That's the first layer of the reason. God had circumcised his heart. God had made it new. God had changed his nature. Then notice another layer to this. Layer number 2, in verse 7, we see this. We see that he began to consider things differently. He gained a new attitude toward anything he could gain in the world. Listen to this. Whatever things were gained to me, those I counted loss for the sake of Christ. His attitude changed from what can I gain for me to what should I lose for Christ. I would that all of us would adopt and live in that attitude. Not what can I get for myself, but what can I give away to gain Christ? To gain a closer, more vital, wonderful relationship with Him. Paul counted those things that he gained outside of Christ to be lost for the sake of Christ. So he now spent his life seeking things that would bring him closer to Christ. And I pray that's true for your life too. In verse 8, we find that third layer, layer number 3. More than that, I count all things. In other words, the panoply of things, the full array of things. I count all things to be lost in view, and I don't want you to miss this at all. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Don't miss this, beloved. This is the top layer. The surpassing value of knowing Christ. Listen, let me ask you, what has to happen in order for you to withstand the whole panoply of things against you in this world? What has to happen in my heart in order to make it possible to live for Christ? Is there some secret formula? Is there some prayer that I can make, that I can pray to make it happen? Is there some task I can perform to make it so? Well, beloved, the secret, if we can even call it a secret, is openly declared here by Paul, and I want you to hear it. I want you to really hear it. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That term, surpassing value, translates that which is of exceptional, extraordinary value. In other words, Christ is treasure. He is more valuable than anyone or anything else. There are riches that come from knowing Christ, and the deeper and the more intimately we know Him, the richer the riches are. I want you to hear me. This greatest treasure is simply Christ Himself. And if you and I want to live in the fullness of blessing, then we have to value Him above all. If there is anything else that I value more than Him, anything that I love more than Him, anything that I desire more than Him, then I certainly do not have that new attitude that I need to live for Him. Paul notes that he had suffered the loss of all things, either afforded to him or achieved by him. And he had lost everything that he once held so dear. But do you notice that instead of bemoaning the loss, that he considered them to be rubbish so that he could gain Christ? That, my friends, is proof that we treasure Christ more than all else. When we count all things loss, when the things of this world are as valueless to us as garbage, and the only thing we desire to gain is Christ, if we do that, then we are truly treasuring Him. And then we will live in the fullness of the blessing of our relationship with Christ. You know, in politics, there was a motto several years ago, it's the economy, stupid. Well, in the spiritual life, it's Christ. That's what Christianity is. That's what Christianity is about. It is not primarily about a set of doctrines or teachings, as important as those things are. It's not primarily about me living my best life now. It's not primarily about me at all. It's about Him. It's about Christ. And I want you to listen carefully, for I'm about to bring this to a close, and I really mean finally. There's not enough time to do justice to the next set of paradoxes in this list, so I might as well stop here and make an appeal to you. And I want you to listen carefully. For those of you here this morning who have already experienced what Paul experienced, this saving and sanctifying power of Christ, I urge you not to waste your life in pursuit of things that have no real or lasting value. Make Christ your treasure and do everything possible to gain that closer, deeper, more loving relationship with Him. Stop asking yourselves, what can I gain for myself out of life? And start asking yourselves, what can I lose out of my life in order to gain a better relationship with Him? For anyone here this morning who has never fled to Christ for salvation, then I urge you in Christ's stead, call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death, that is eternal punishment, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. After hearing the gospel explained, certain men called out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" To which the answer came, "Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. He offered himself in death to pay for our sins. And on the third day, hallelujah, God raised him from the dead for our justification. So I appeal to all who need salvation, repent and believe the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. And if you would like to know more about what Christ has done for you, then please seek me out, and I will be glad to sit down and pray with you and talk with you about it. You know what? I'll even miss lunch to do that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. Oh, Lord, we live in constant paradoxes. And Lord, we have to admit, as so often, we let praise and honor, slander and defamation become too important to us. We want this, we seek the one and we flee from the other. But Father, would you help us all to understand this simple truth that you are sovereign over our lives and that everything you bring into our life, whether good or bad from our perspective, is gloriously good according to your purpose for us. Help us to live in that reality every day. And help all of us who know you in a saving way to seek and to gain Christ and Christ alone. And for those, Lord, who have heard this message who have never trusted you, I pray that right now at this moment you would do what only you can do, and that's to take their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, one that beats for you, so that they will call upon you, they will repent from their sins, and they will trust in the gospel. I ask this in the name and to the glory of my Lord, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Amen.